Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Please stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how God can use you to impact the lives of people around the world. And now, here's today's message.
Father, I was struck this morning as we were singing about the just really what a combination those two songs are of how we never really will ever know how much it costs to see our sin upon the cross, but how once we try to begin to understand that, how it truly will fill us with joy. Unspeakable joy. God, we are so overwhelmed just by the thought that you stepped into the world to pursue us in love and to find a way to communicate that love to us. God, I pray that this Christmas would be perhaps for some here today for the very first Christmas. It would be a time of really seeing the gift that was given when you gave your son for us. God, I pray this morning during these moments that we have together that will be gone so quickly and will be nothing but a memory a few days from now. I pray, God, that we would take this time and we would use it to truly immerse ourselves in the reality that God is with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, I want to say Merry Christmas to all of you and to your families. And I do pray that this Christmas will be the most special one ever. None of us know what is on God's plans for our lives next year. We have a lot on our calendars that we're planning to do. I was looking just the other week. I have things on my calendar a year from now. But the truth is, none of us know. And so I pray that that for us, this Christmas will be one where we see Christ more clearly than we ever have before. And if you're here today and all of this Christmas stuff, all this church stuff is just kind of, for you, it's just kind of a thing. Maybe you're here today and you don't even want to be here. Maybe you're ticked off right now because somebody made you come today. I pray that God's love and His truth and His judgment and His mercy and His righteousness and forgiveness and grace will just bowl you over today. We've been, for the last couple of weeks, looking at a series that I've entitled The Promise. Here's where we've been, just to recap quickly. The first Sunday, we looked at Joseph, the promise believed, and how Joseph took an enormous step of faith and trusted that what he was hearing from the angel was true, and he believed the promise and how it changed his life and changed history forever. Last week we looked at Mary, the promise conceived, and how she also took an incredible leap of faith and was willing to conceive the Son of God and bear a lifetime of ridicule, criticism that her son was an illegitimate child. And what a beautiful thing she did for the entire world in taking that upon herself. Today, as we close this series, I want us to look for a few moments at Jesus, the promise received. I want to just read a few verses as we start this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, starting in verse 2. And it says these remarkable words, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Verse 6, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You and I celebrate Christmas by looking back on what we know has already taken place. We sing songs we have this morning that celebrate the events in history of Christ coming into the world. We have the whole story. It's so easy for us to read that whole story, to know how it all turns out. Even as we turn to Luke chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 1 the story, we already know how it ends. I consider that both a privilege and a disadvantage, because we lose, I think, the wonder, the amazement of it all sometimes. We've tried these last two Sundays to step back in time 2,000 years and walk in the shoes of the people who lived in the day when all of this took place. And what we need to understand is that the people back then spent their lives looking forward, anticipating the coming of the Promised One. They didn't have, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. They didn't have any of those details in place. They lived their lives looking ahead, looking forward to this one that had been told about for so long, wondering if it would really, really happen. Or perhaps if they were just growing up in a culture and being handed down these prophecies and these traditions, and maybe, just maybe, they were part of a culture of people who were a bunch of crazy people, because it doesn't look like this is ever going to happen. They grew up hearing the prophecies read again and again and again, these very words that I read to you this morning. Joseph and Mary and all of their contemporaries who followed God grew up cutting their teeth on these prophecies. They knew them by heart from the time they were little boys and little girls. They could quote them, and generation after generation heard these prophecies, and generation after generation waited and waited and waited for the promise to come. And all they had was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament closed with a promise spoken by Malachi around 430 BC. And God spoke these words through Malachi at that time. And he said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." What a promise. And can you imagine for those people living back then who had waited thousands of years for the promise to come, when God spoke those words through Malachi, what excitement and expectation it must have filled those people with. Everyone who heard those words and was waiting for the promise to come must have been filled with a fresh excitement, because God clearly said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." But I told you the date that that was spoken for a reason. Around 430 BC, because what I want you to know is sometimes a suddenly with God is very different from a suddenly with us. The thing that we need to understand is after those words were spoken, years began to slip by. And then decades began to slip by. And then centuries began to slip by. And 400 years of silence followed that promise. I get upset if God makes me wait a month. I do. 400 years. I don't even really have a concept of that except to say, do we know how old America is? A little over 230 years old. So take your mind all the way back to all that stuff we know in history that took place in 1776 when we thumbed our nose at the British and said, we'll take it from here. And we wrote the Declaration of Independence and we became a free nation. And you know, growing up in school and hearing that, oh, it seems like 1,000 years ago. Guys, it was a little over 230 years ago. And these people who heard about the promise that was going to come and how the Lord that you've been waiting for will suddenly appear in His temple. 400 years ticked by. Silence from heaven. Micah 5:3 predicted this. He said, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. 400 years, not a whisper from God. And it's although God waited as long as He could possibly wait. Have you ever, has anybody ever, as a kid, or maybe as an adult, I don't know, maybe you just have some weird games you play, but has anybody ever held you under the water in the swimming pool? My mother, God love her, used to baptize us over and over again in the swimming pool. And it's like, Mom, I already got it. I'm good. But she would like to hold us down and play games with us, and it just wasn't funny at all, and she never understood that. But you know, you reach that point where your lungs are about to explode. And I mean, you can't hold on any longer. Something's got to change. And it's as though, as I look back on this and I study this, it seems to me, and don't go make a new doctrine out of this, but it just seems to me that God waited as long as He could wait in order to give mankind as long as He could possibly give them to go and try to find peace and life and joy in every other imaginable pursuit until they had exhausted it. 400 years, and truth became tradition. Hope became habits. The promise became nothing but a distant memory. And some story that great-grandma used to tell. 400 years of mankind searching high and low to try to find the fulfillment of the emptiness inside of him. Listen, that nothing in this world will ever fill. Augustine said, our souls are restless until we find rest in Him. You know, this is not my sermon today, but I'm telling you, there are some of you here today. You are pursuing purpose and hope and joy and life in all the wrong things. And you will never find it until you make things right with the God who made you and who alone can give you the joy and the peace that you're looking for. 400 years they waited. Can we put ourselves in their shoes? Try to imagine how families were born and lived and died and born and lived and died over and over again for generations, telling of this promise that was going to come. And we need to understand that the only memories that they had of God, their memories of God were very, very different from our view of God today. The only memories that they had of God were of the times when God appeared as a blazing pillar of fire, hovering over the camp of the Israelites at night, lighting up the hillside. And people would hide in fear. The only memories they had of God were of a thunderous, terrifying voice that boomed out of heaven and shook the rocks and the earth, and people would run in fear. The only memories they had of God were of His holy presence on the Ark of the Covenant. And so holy was His presence, and so awesome, and so to be feared that anyone who dared draw near to the Ark and touch it would die instantly from coming in contact with the holy presence of God. And to them, in that day, if we can leave our American view of the Bible and step back 2,000 years to these people who were waiting for the promised one to come, God to them was a holy, frightening being that caused them to run in fear. They had many names for this promised one who was to come. But I believe the hardest name for them to grapple with was the name Emmanuel. The Bible says in Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, we've lost what that must have meant for them, for God to be with them. What did it mean for those people 2,000 years ago for God to be with them? Remember the memories that they had of God that their forefathers had told them and passed down after these 400 years of silence, their memories of this terrifying presence that caused people to pass out in fear or fall with their faces in the dirt before it, terrified of the presence of God. And yet here the angel says to them, He's coming, and I want you to, one of the names I want you to give Him is Emmanuel, because it means God with us. To them, that must have been the most incomprehensible idea imaginable, that God, this huge, frightening God, would come and be with them in any way. We need to try to understand what it was like for them to process that thought. You see, they, in that culture, they didn't speak about God casually like we do in our culture. Hello, anybody. They didn't speak about God casually like we speak about our favorite sweater. Listen, God to them was a name that they would not even write completely out of fear and reverence. As a matter of fact, I have a friend who is an Orthodox Jew, and we communicate sometimes, and the emails are always about religion and God and Christ. I got an email from him just a few weeks ago, and I had to smile again as I read his email, because when he wrote the name of God in his email, he put capital G dash D. Still today, 2010. Why? Because they have an understanding and a reverence and a fear of a holy God that we have lost in our culture. They don't even feel worthy to write the complete name. And yet just a few days ago, out in a public place, I heard a dad in anger and frustration scream out the words, "God damn!" And a chill ran up my back. And I thought, my word, is this where we've come? Is this where we are as a nation? That a dad can scream at his little boy using the name of God as a curse word. And it means nothing. It means nothing. We don't even bat an eye anymore. We hear people smash their finger and say, Jesus Christ, and we just go on about our day. It doesn't bring us any anguish at all anymore. We've lost the view that these people so long ago had. And as a matter of fact, this whole idea that that God could in any way, shape, or form lower himself, condense his power and his holiness enough to be born as a human baby, that whole concept was so unthinkable for them that the only way they knew to react, the vast majority of them, is described for us in, I think, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The concept escaped them completely. And I dare not stand up here and act all arrogant like I would have behaved differently than they did, not having the full picture. You see, we're cheating on the test because we've got all the answers. They didn't have that. They had to take an enormous leap of faith forward that this promised one who would come would surely come in a rain of fire from heaven. Or he would surely come riding on a white horse with wings coming down from heaven for the whole world to see him with thousands of angels blowing trumpets to announce his arrival. Surely that's how this God would come. And you see, God had... Forgive me for putting this in human terms, because God doesn't try to do anything. But I don't know any other way to say this except that God had tried for thousands of years to show mankind the way. And they were so terrified of his presence that that message never really made it through. And again, forgive me for putting this in human terms, but it's as though God said, what is the least threatening way I can present myself to mankind? I've got it. A tiny, helpless baby. That won't scare anybody. I mean, I'm kind of scared of other people's newborn babies, but that's a whole nother thing. I don't know what it is about being a pastor that people always want to hand you their newborn babies with their heads bobbing around. And I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm afraid I'll do something wrong and break it. But God came in this form that wouldn't terrify anybody. And he came and became one of us so that he could speak our language in words that didn't frighten us. And we could not only see him, but again, we have no concept of what it must have been like for people in that day to know that they could walk up to him and touch him. The people said, we don't believe that you're who you say you are. Show us the Father and will be satisfied. What did Jesus say to them? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. No wonder they wanted to kill him. It was blasphemy. And I don't think these people ever got over the fact that they could see God and touch God, that he came near to them to be one of them. Years and years and years later, John, when he was writing his little epistle of 1 John, he opened it, first chapter, first verse, still amazed saying, this is the one that our ears have heard, that our eyes have seen, that our hands have handled. And he came in a way that they didn't expect. And they rejected him. John 1 says, although the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. You ever caught that? And while they were in their synagogues, going through the rituals, worshiping God, trying to find God, trying to connect with God, he was passing by on the street outside. And they missed him. Well, we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about and going back and imagining what it would be like, what it must have been like for those people 2,000 years ago to try to grapple with the concept of God with us. But I want to finish our time this morning by turning the compass needle in a different direction and asking the question, you know, I mean, it's all good to look at the historical issues in the Bible and go back in time and think about all of the things that we have these last few weeks. But if we leave with just that, then really we might as well just been sitting in a history class. Because as I tell you all the time, the Bible is not for information, it's for transformation. I would never want us to come here and have an encounter with God's Word and leave without turning the mirror of God's Word on ourselves for a few moments. And I want to ask the question, what does it mean to us that God came to be with us? What does it mean? What does it mean to you? For me, honestly, the most amazing thought of Christmas is that the Almighty, all-powerful God came to be with us. That He cared so much for us that, as Philippians tells us, He humbled Himself. I mean, I got to move on, but can you imagine that moment in heaven? I don't know what it was like, but imagine that moment when, as Galatians 4:4 says, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, when the fullness of time had come. And God looked at His Son in heaven and said, Son, it's time. It's time for you to go. How did that happen? What did that look like? As God dispatched the angel to go to Galilee and tell Joseph and Mary the news of what was about to happen. What took place in heaven, I wonder, as Jesus stood and prepared Himself to leave heaven and humble Himself? And the Creator, the one that the Bible says was in the beginning with God and all things were created by Him, that one humbled Himself and the Creator became the creation. How did that event look in heaven? Was there a farewell party? Did it just happen in the blink of an eye? Were there hugs? Did God the Father stand at the threshold of heaven and watch until His Son became a tiny speck in the distance? I don't know. But God the Son left heaven and humbled Himself and came to be one of us so that He could walk with us and so that He could talk with us and so that He could show us the way to the Father. Hey, which is better? Somebody pointing and saying, yeah, I'll just tell you how to get there. Or somebody kind of putting their arm around your shoulder and say, hey, come on, I'll go with you. And I'll show you the way. That for me is the greatest, most amazing thought of Christmas. Christmas means many different things to many different people. But I believe if you condense the meaning of Christmas down to one simple truth, I believe you'll always end up with four words. God is with us. God is with us. We see the Holy Almighty God wrapped in humanity, lying in a manger in our city, in our world, crying real tears with real parents who are trying to take it all in. And Emmanuel, the very name, gives us the meaning of Christmas, that God is with us. As you fast forward 2,000 years from that event, I want you to know that the four words that changed history, listen, please listen, the four words that changed history can now change us. Please don't miss the connection. We read about Alexander the Great, and he was nothing but a historical figure who was born and lived and died. Nothing more. We read about Napoleon, about Hitler, about anybody you want to read about in history. And they were born and they lived and they died, and that's where their story ends. But I'm telling you, with the one who came to be with us, the story lives on. And don't miss the connection that those four words, God is with us, that changed history, are the same four words that can change your life today. Those are the only four words that truly bring hope and meaning and purpose to what would otherwise be a mundane, routine, boring existence day after day in life. And dealing with all the joys and the pain of a lifetime would have absolutely no meaning outside of those four words. They bring meaning to the deepest places of our hearts. For the student who's getting ready to head out into the big unknown world and pursue his or her dreams, God is with you. For the young married couple struggling to balance all the new demands of life with a husband and a wife and careers and house payments and raising children and disciplining children and school and homework and all of those issues of life for that young married couple, God is with you. For the woman whose husband walked out on her, who continually struggles to pick up the pieces, God is with you. For the elderly couple who can no longer care for themselves independently and now have to rely on the care and the help of others, and you didn't see life turning out this way, God is with you. For the one who just heard the doctor's report, and you're sitting in his office stunned, hearing that the clock is now ticking. And by the way, the clock's ticking for all of us. But for that one who's just heard the doctor's report and he says to you, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do," God is with you. For the one whose present circumstances are so dark and so dire and so desperate that your future seems to have no hope whatsoever, listen to me. God is with you. For the widow lady who now wakes every morning alone and goes through her day alone and goes to bed alone, missing that husband. And she wonders why it had to be this way. Listen to me. God is with you. You. Those four words bring meaning and hope to all of life because we know that we are not alone. We've never been alone. And we will never be alone because God communicated his abiding love to us in those four words, God is with us. Those words have the power to change every moment of life. Because what I want to say to you in closing is that God did not just come to be with us. He came to accomplish something that we could never accomplish on our own. The Bible says in Mark 10:45 that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to pay for the sin that you should have paid for. He came to die the death that you were supposed to have died. He came to endure the wrath and the judgment and the punishment of God that you should have endured and I should have. Luke 2:11 says it very clearly. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a man which is Christ the Lord. Is that what it says? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a good teacher who is Christ the Lord. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a great theologian who is Christ the Lord. Look at what it says. Listen, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Why did he come as a Savior? Because that's exactly what we needed. What if Christ had never been born? Can you imagine? The promise that we've been talking about for 3 weeks would never have been fulfilled, which would have made the Old Testament a lie, which would have rendered the New Testament completely useless. If Christ had never come to be with us and to save us, we would still be condemned under the weight of our sin before a holy God. If Christ had never come to be with us, the world would have no hope. And as Paul said, we were to be pitied above all men for believing this nonsense. But I want to tell you this morning, as we get ready in just under a week to celebrate Christmas, that because he came, those four words will forever change our lives. God is with us. But here's the issue. What have you done with Jesus? You go, oh, Phil, my parents were very religious people. Wonderful. I'm not asking you about your parents. What have you done with Jesus? Phil, you know, I really try to be a good person. I mean, I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I try to be nice to my kids. That's wonderful. Is that what you're going to tell God when you stand before him in eternity? Because the Bible says, you know, I've quoted this 1,000 times, it seems like, that at the end of the day, no matter what some religions will tell you, all of your righteous works, when they're all piled up, and your pile may be bigger than anybody else's in this room. But you see, the problem is when you compare your stack to God's holiness, it's like a speck of dust on the floor. So your parents can't save you. Your good works can't save you. Going to church every Sunday for 40 years can't even save you. What have you done with Jesus? That is the pivotal question in all of life. What you think about Mark Twain really doesn't matter at all. What you think about George Washington, who really cares? Folks, I want to tell you something. And you know me, all right, this is the joyous time of year, wonderful Christmas service, and I got to be the bad guy, but I'm telling you, the Undertaker is waiting for every one of you. Merry Christmas. But it's the truth. Listen. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this we're just going to float on clouds of ease and everything will be forgotten. Is that what it says? Oh, they're hard words to hear, but it says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What have you done with him? I quoted John 1:11 a moment ago. I want to close with the very next verse because it brings good news. John 1:11 said he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But go on and read verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever received the promise? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've said, God, I don't understand all of this, but I know that what I'm hearing is true. And God, the best I know how, just from the quietness of my heart, right where you're sitting, you say, God, I don't want to walk out of this building without settling this matter. Because I know if I were to stand before you right now, I wouldn't know what to say. Did you know that this can be for you the greatest Christmas ever? Where you can open your heart and you can invite Jesus Christ to come in and forgive your sins and to save you. And listen, listen, not just give you a home in heaven, but give you a purpose on earth. I pray if there's anyone here today who's never received the promise, I pray you'll do that right now as we pray. Father, what an amazing thought that you went to such extraordinary lengths to come to us, to be one of us, to show us the way to the Father. God, I just ask with everything that is in me right now, in this moment, if there is anyone here who knows in their heart, they know that they have never settled this matter. God, I pray that they would right now open their heart to you and receive you. If there's anyone here this morning who needs help with this and you want to talk to someone, I'm going to be in the back as we sing. Just come to me and we'll talk. And we can help make this Christmas 2010 the beginning of the greatest life that you've ever known. Father, thank you for coming to be with us. We owe you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If today's message has been an encouragement to you, would you consider partnering with this ministry to help reach more people with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ? Your prayers and financial gift would be a direct investment in changing lives for eternity by allowing us to continue spreading the gospel to people around the world. If God enables you to give, just visit our website at lifepointsc.org. and click the online giving button. If you prefer to contact us by mail, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening and for your investment in the mission of Christ. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.